Please turn to Revelation chapter 3:14, the last of the seven letters. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not appear, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Teenager Ethan Couch killed 4 pedestrians and injured 11 after stealing beer from a store and driving with 7 passengers in a Ford F-350 truck, I believe that's the biggest one that Ford builds, be that as it may, under the influence of Valium and alcohol, 3 times the legal limit. He was speeding 70 miles per hour in a 35 miles per hour zone when the fatal accident happened. He ran a red light. He stood trial just about a year ago, in December of 2013, before the State District Court of Texas, accused of manslaughter. But his seasoned and very pricey team of lawyers resorted to an unexpected line and very successful line of defense. Young Ethan suffered from affluenza. And he was unable to understand the consequences of his actions. In fact, he was not even responsible for what he did because of his financial privilege stemming from a very wealthy family. Ethan needed rehabilitation and not correction. Now, that people who commit a crime are the real victims, as products of society gone haywire, that's nothing new. We have heard this before. The term affluenza, however, is fairly new. It's the compound of the nouns affluence and influenza, or simply the flu. John de Graaf, in Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic, writes that this is a contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload resulting from the pursuit of more in a consumerist society. And Sukhanov describes it as a late 20th century North American syndrome, quote, an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, complacency, apathy, passivity, and a lack of motivation engendered in people of all ages due to the possession of wealth. Well, we've come to the last of the seven churches, Laodicea. The city of Laodicea was one of three cities in close proximity in the so-called Lycus Valley. Paul planted churches in all three of these cities. As you know, one of these cities, the city of Colossae, is included in the New Testament as one of the addresses of the apostle. He wrote a letter to this church, and in its fourth chapter, he also mentions these two other churches, the church of Hierapolis and the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was famous for four unique characteristics, three of which I highlight at this point. The fourth one will become relevant later. Laodicea was world-renowned for its textile industry. Laodicea knew how to dress people. In particular, it was famous for a very fine, soft, glossy black wool made only here and in demand all across the empire. It sold for a good deal of money. In today's global economy, the closest, and yet I would say still distant comparison would be the prized New Zealand wool. Second, the city had an ancient medical college of international reputation, and it was responsible for the production of certain compound pharmaceuticals. Foremost among them, and again, an item that was only produced in Laodicea, was the so-called Laodicean Phrygian powder. It was used to make eye salve, and it was sold in all the known world. And third, although Laodicea was not a big city, not by any stretch of the imagination, it was not a great city, it was one of the great banking centers of the empire. This fairly small community with so many banks, so many investors, so much capital. Now, you can imagine that there was a lot of wealth to go around for all of its citizens. It had its own stadium, its own gymnasium, covered and heated walkways, if you can imagine, magnificent baths, and not just one or two. Impressive polished towers and massive city walls. Beautiful buildings. Clean streets. A wonderful, wonderful city to live in. Perhaps one of the most livable places of the empire. Imagine when in 60 AD a violent earthquake reduced this city almost to nothing. The Roman historian Tacitus noted that the proud Laodiceans rejected imperial assistance. They said, "We do not need the help of the emperor. She was rebuilt and she was made bigger and better than before on the strength of the enormous wealth of its citizens." So, with its banks, its acclaimed medical college, and its world-class textile industry, Laodicea was hardly poor, blind, and naked. Poor, blind, and naked, however, is how Jesus sees his church in this moneyed place. They had been infected with a virus of affluenza. And this is the only church. As I said, every letter has something very, very peculiar, something very special about it. This is the only church of the seven about which Jesus has nothing good to say. Every church has some good. Even Sardis, as we saw not long ago, even Sardis had a few names who hadn't soiled their garments. But this church of Laodicea, so it would seem, is a corporate and complete failure. Now, what can be done for them? For the last thing that would occur to these complacent and apathetic Laodiceans is that they need help to pull them out of a fatal predicament. And Jesus' self-designation right in the introduction of the letter targets their condition, speaks to their condition, the words of the Amen. Why does he name himself so? Do you recall how Jesus used the word Amen in his speeches? That was one of the unique characteristics of Jesus as a teacher, as an orator. How often do you hear him say, Amen, Amen, I say to you? Sometimes it will be a single Amen, I say to you. And it is traditionally rendered, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or some other way. But it's always the word Amen, Amen, Amen. And with this characteristic expression, Jesus affirmed not only that his words were true, which is true, but fixed and timeless and unchanging. And by naming himself, I am the Amen, he is telling the Laodiceans, and he is telling you that he is the unchanging one. And why is this significant? Listen to them. Listen to what they think of themselves. Jesus provides a window into their heart. You say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I have need of nothing. They have erected a monument to themselves, celebrating their perpetuity, like the man in Jesus' parable who says to himself, I have so much, I will be good for many years. I am safe. Or like a young man who likes to think of himself as indestructible or invincible. When I was young, that's the way I thought about myself. Not so invincible and indestructible anymore. It never occurred to them that they could fall, that this could happen to them. But their own strength was insurance. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? A pitfall. How many have fallen into this pit? How many are in it now? How many will fall yet? But where is safety? Where is safety in this life? Where is safety that won't fail? In the Amen. The unchanging one is a tower and a fortress that time and chance cannot touch. When everything else is subject to decay, and we know this, with him there is safety. This is so simple. How could they have missed one of the A, B, C's of the Christian faith? Now, ladies and gentlemen, these were no dummies. How could they have missed this? But this is what happens to anyone who has eyes only for what is visible. This is what focus on the visible will do to anyone. You lose your grip on Jesus, and you have eyes only for what perishes along with those who use it. It's a dangerous game. But Jesus also calls himself the faithful and true witness. And do they need someone to tell them the truth, the hard truth about themselves?
As a matter of fact, their only hope is in Him who is the faithful and true witness. Their hope is in His faithful and true witness. They need to hear it because His words are the only words in this world that can open the eyes of the blind. And as Jesus says, they have acquired a certain blindness. And the beginning of God's creation is how He calls Himself. And this is the great, great irony, the schizophrenia of sinners living in this world. You live in God's creation, and you walk on His property, His real estate. You breathe His air. You use the resources that only He can provide, and you profess that you don't need Him. Good luck with that. No? No. The Laodiceans were desperate precisely because of this. They were so desperate that the only hope was in Him who has the power of creation, the beginning of God's creation. Namely, and this is what it would take to make them new, to renew them. And later on, Jesus will talk about this renewal that they had need of in more detail. Now this brings us to Christ's evaluation. The key metaphor to describe their condition is to say, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm. Ordinarily, this is taken in the following way. Lukewarm, that ain't no good because it means that you're indifferent to Jesus. You ought not to be indifferent to Jesus. It's better still to be cold and to shake your fist at Him and to defy Him and to turn away from Him. That's better. At least you show some emotion. And better yet is to be hot, that is to be on fire for Jesus. Well, I'm afraid we're reading our own thoughts into the text. This is missing the mark. And this isn't because it's too simple. We're simply missing the mark. The question that we must ask, first of all, of a text like this is, how do the Laodiceans hear this? What do they hear? And then we can extrapolate and ask, and what does that mean for us? So what do they hear? Well, we mentioned earlier that there were four unique characteristics for which Laodicea was well known. Three of them, the first three, I could summarize by simply saying, it's a very wealthy community. Not only white collar, but a wealthy community. And I can add to this that they reveled, they were proud of their fiscal power and their autonomous strength. They would not accept the help of anyone. They are the kind of people who believe that you are the master of your own destiny. They are the kind of people who say, you help yourself, and then God comes in and helps you because you do help yourself. But the city also knew of a source of embarrassment, a source of constant embarrassment, their water was infamously undrinkable, infamously worthless. Historians describe the water of the city of Laodicea, this jewel of Asia, as lukewarm, a turbid mixed with white mud, undrinkable. And listen, 6 miles to the north, there was the much less significant city of Hierapolis. Only 6 miles, it's very close. But this city sat on a plateau, and it had hot mineral springs, praised for their medicinal value. And again, only 10 miles to the east, there sits Colossae. And they receive cold, crystal clear mountain spring water. But Laodicea only had the lukewarm, muddy water of the abominable Lycus River. It's this ironic situation that Jesus appeals to when he speaks of being lukewarm, cold, and hot. This is a city as wealthy as they come, as well-to-do as you will ever see. And yet, this is the irony. They lack the most basic resource that you have to have, water to drink. How long before you are gone without water? Now, they could buy water, and they did. They had to buy water, and this was a source of embarrassment for them. They lacked this basic resource, and this city with its complacent, self-sufficient civic pride could not take care of its own needs. It was not able to sustain itself. It needed water from outside. So Jesus is saying, there is hot water that can heal you. It's not far from here. And there is cold water that can refresh you. It's nearby. But lukewarm water mixed with mud is useless. So are you, Laodiceans. You are of no good to God, and you are of no good to man. And you are of no benefit to this community where I placed you to bear testimony to my name. You have become barren, distastefully ineffective. And I feel like spitting you out. You are so distasteful. And because your witness in this community has become so innocuous, this is how I feel about you, my friends. The way you feel about your water that makes you want to puke. Pretty shocking, I would say. But this is the metaphor that Jesus is using here. And it isn't easy for a Christian to be wealthy. It isn't easy for a church to be wealthy. It's not sinful anyway, but it isn't easy. Because wealth always had, always has, and always will have a powerful potential, perhaps most powerful of all, to be turned into a God replacement, a counterfeit. And when you read this letter, you gain the impression that all the Laodiceans have are counterfeits. They have riches, but they don't have lasting riches. They wear expensive, fine clothes for which the city is well known, but they have nothing to cover their spiritual nakedness. And they have a keen eye for everything that shows well, everything that can be seen, touched, and handled. They can even address maladies of the eye with their famous Phrygian powder. But they have no eyes for things unseen. They've become blind. Wealth does offer security in this world to a certain extent, which for most people, as you all know, is more desirable than anything else. And therefore, Christians, rich and poor, Christians can be infected with the virus of influenza. And usually it shows in one of two, or maybe both, symptoms. You can trust in riches. You can trust in what you make. You can trust in your retirement plan, or what you have laid aside to retire later on in life. You can trust in your riches. That's easy to do. Or, if you are not rich, and if you don't have a reliable, robust retirement plan, you wish that you had more, and the thought consumes you. Now, which one of the two is better off, I dare not say. It's besides the point anyway. But when you listen to the voice of Laodicea, you realize just how sick they have become. Because their voice echoes the creed of the harlot, the prostitute Babylon, who seduces the nations with her harlotry, with her goods and her wealth and her luxury. And she says in her heart, listen to this, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Does that sound like the Laodicean's witness? I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. Thank ye. Now, in many ways, Laodicea is the converse or the opposite of the Church of Smyrna, of which Jesus says, you are poor. It's not hard to see. You don't have much, but you are rich towards God. And again, the wealth of the Laodiceans, that isn't even the problem. The worst for them is that they have no clue. They don't know what's the matter with them. Are there such Christians? Do you know people like this? Are there churches that put their stock in health, wealth, and success? I would venture to say that half of the American churches are located in the Lycus Valley, in the city of Laodicea. And there may be many Christians in churches that are not so minded who still think the same way. Why? Because we are living in an affluent society, and I think it is fair to say a society that has been infected with a virus of affluenza. It's infectious. Infectious. Have you ever met a person like this? Maybe not necessarily trusting in riches, but someone so blind to have no ability to see oneself. If there are problems, they're always the problems of other people. It doesn't reflect on self. It doesn't have anything to say about me. It's always the others who are the problem in this. And Jesus' exhortation targets this very thing. He says, this is the exhortation, I counsel you to buy from me. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What a word to the commercially minded Laodiceans. And you have to picture this metaphor that Jesus unfolds. There's a new merchant riding into town, and he stops in the marketplace, and he raises his voice and says, hey, all of you poor, blind, and naked paupers, buy from me. My stock is more than sufficient. Buy from me. But if they are poor, blind, and naked, if they are destitute, how then will they pay? How paradoxical. Only when you see how poor you are, you can buy from me, says Jesus. Only when you see how poor you are, you can buy from me. Jesus echoes the divine marketer, the divine merchantman, who once spoke hundreds of years before this through the prophet Isaiah, who said, hey, every one of you who thirsts, come, buy water. Come, buy wine and milk. Come, eat and drink. Buy from me without money and without cost. This transaction is not a conventional purchase. It's not one that you will ever see on the New York Stock Exchange. For only those who truly have nothing can pay. Only those who can't buy anything are free to purchase. Isn't this how it is with us? Isn't that how it is with you? Everything you need. We could talk about everything indeed. We could talk about your need for strength, your health, your income, what your family needs, your clothing, your shelter, everything you need. But I will want to be more on target. I will want to tailor it to the needs of the Laodiceans and our needs just as well. Everything you need for salvation must come as a free gift from God. And this is how God has ensured his salvation, a salvation that is by grace alone. No one can touch it. No one can buy unless it is with empty hands. You can only buy with empty hands. You must receive empty-handed to be healed, to be clothed, and to be made rich in God's sight. And the flip side of that coin is, he won't accept anything you have or you think you have. And this is what I love about God. And this is what I love about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I know how wretched I am. And this is the offense of the cross of Christ. You say that I must receive like a beggar? That I can't do and I don't have anything? Well, I'll come and see you when I have need of self-pity. That's too cheap. It's the stumbling block of the cross. But what a proper response would look like for the Laodiceans is packed into two imperatives, short and simple. Verse 19, therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. This is a hendiad, it's a figure of speech, two for one. The two verbs, the two imperatives, convey a single notion. It is to say, repentance must take the form of renewed and sustained zeal. Repentance must take the form of renewed and sustained zeal. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Now, how shall this come about? How in the world can they do this? Drum it up, make it happen, manufacture it. Believe it, have faith so hard that eventually it will come true. Two things must be considered. They're both in the text. Number one, true repentance is always a response to Christ's love. Never separate repentance from the love of Christ. True repentance is always a response to the love of Christ. Tough love, yes, but love nonetheless, it is the real thing. This is what Jesus says. Those whom I love you, Laodiceans. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Tough love, but the real thing. And if you, in repenting, only run away from something, repentance will not come full turn. Repentance will eventually falter. You must run to him. Away, yes, but you must run to him. Because you say to yourself, now wait a minute, he is still my father. He still loves me. He doesn't want me to die. He wants me to live. He wants me to repent. He wants me to come home. And number two, notice that this imperative, be zealous, is a consequence. As the Greek reads, it says, therefore, be zealous and repent. And what precedes? Or what's the implicit content of this therefore? Therefore, in light of what I just said,
Be zealous and repent. What has he just said? Buy from me. You buy from me. Again, this is so simple. Crystal clear, it does not get any simpler than this. Buy from me. You will have your zeal for Christ and the gospel rekindled through consistent communion with him. Immerse yourself in the truth of the gospel, and it will give you new life, life that you need. Sink into the love of Christ, and it will make your heart glow for him. Complacency is overcome by steady exposure to the remedy, the Christ of the gospel. And this is also implied in the salient, I would say even famous, metaphor of the closed door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, that's exposure to the word. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him. Now, last week, as you recall, we studied the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And what a wonderful church, a faithful church. Yeah, they had little power. It was a small church, just a bunch of schmucks. But they were faithful. They never denied Jesus' name. They never gave up. And they didn't hide themselves, even though they could be the target, so easily the target of anyone out there in the community. They did not deny his name, a faithful church. And so Jesus says, because you've been faithful, I place in front of you the open door of heaven. You are almost there. Now hold on what you have. You're almost there. The door is open and no one can shut it. Well, there's a door in Laodicea too. But it has been shut from the inside. And to be sure, it is the Laodiceans who have shut this door. And it needs to be opened. Now, please don't turn this into an evangelistic call, as it has been done so often. Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks. And then the preacher comes to you and he says, let me tell you something. You pray that sinner's prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I come to you. I guess I'm a sinner, and I admit it. And I accept you into my heart by faith, and I have eternal life. And I want to thank you for it. Amen. My point is not that you could never use this image of the closed door. It may be very effective, given the situation. It could be very effective. My point is, just don't sell it as a proper interpretation of this verse. This isn't Paul on Mars Hill, and Jesus isn't talking to the uninitiated in a gospel tent. Jesus has been excommunicated. Jesus stands before this closed door because he has been excommunicated by his own people. And yet, he knocks on the door. He doesn't give up on this church. The Laodiceans! He doesn't give up on them. So he stands at this door and he knocks. He, of all persons, he ought to have an open door, because who or what is this church in Laodicea? It is like any church. It's his creation. It's his house. He is the master of this establishment. The door should be open at all times.
but now it's shut. And yet he knocks on the door. The lover of this church still seeks her affection, still pursues her with his love. Yes, the church has fallen into self-sufficiency, and if we may trust the content of this letter, this is nauseating to Jesus to see Christians play Christian and in reality only trust in something else. It's sickening to him. And yes, this church has no need, as they themselves profess, I have no need. No need for a crucified Savior. But her lover still knocks on the door to seek her affection. He still loves the church of Laodicea. Next week, we will pull all the seven letters together into one and gain a bird's eye view. And I think this is necessary because we have studied these churches for 7 weeks, paid attention to much detail, and we feel like people that look at individual trees and know what they are made of, but we are missing the forest. However, this thing we can say even now, don't give up on the church too easily. And I mean the visible church, not the invisible church. You don't need to give up on her. Don't give up on the church too easily. As John Flavel once wrote, do not be quick to pronounce the church dead before she is so. And now, if only one of the members of this church opens the door, if only one repents and turns his or her affection to Jesus, this is what he says, I will give you new experiences of my love. This is what he means when he says, I will come in to you and I will dine with you. This is the intimate fellowship of Christ and his people in which he shares his love and pours his love into his people by the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy with it as well. And complacency, lack of intimacy, lack of witness, it can be healed. It will be healed. Have you become complacent in any sense of the word? Have you become apathetic? Cold, bored? Have you been infected with a virus of affluenza? The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you could say much about this. It's enough to ascertain the following. Less than 10% in the ancient world could be considered wealthy or rich. The rest of the people were either slaves, were employees of one kind or another, but by comparison, they were rather poor. By comparison with you, by the way, and it doesn't really matter who you are, they were poor. But whether you were wealthy or not, the really rich people, the people who are not affected by the market, its ups and downs, the CEOs of the ancient world, they were kings. Even if their treasures would be empty, they would still survive, and they would have a wonderful fare of food and clothing and service. They would see to it, and they could. Kings. So let me ask you, do you think you need to worry about riches when you sit in Christ's throne? Do you think you need to worry about clothes when you sit with him? Or whether there is a better seat in the house? When you sit with Jesus Christ on his throne of glory. Time to conquer. Time to look away from the visible. He who has an ear,
let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a hard word to a church that has no need. But how can we, who are here today, say that this is not a word to us? It is a word to us because this is what the Holy Spirit says to us, to all the churches. Please forgive us for our complacency, our boredom, our apathy. Please forgive us for our coldness. Please forgive us for trusting in uncertain riches that make themselves wings and fly away, or trusting in our abilities, our situation in life, trusting in youth, trusting in our families, trusting in anything but you. Please forgive us and work within us that which is well-pleasing in your sight for your own glory. Grant us a renewed zeal for you and for the gospel that you have given us to share. In Jesus' name, amen.